we ask for your glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it is good to be back. I was just so bummed that I could not be here for when we reported the incredible Sunday that we had in the life of our church with the building campaign. It just was very humbling. I was super excited, and I hope it excited you as well to see God move in the hearts and lives of our people. And now we're moving forward to see exactly in light of that, what can we do? I'm having a meeting next week with our general contractor, with our architect and our engineer, and things are starting to get very serious, and I'm excited to keep you in the loop on that as we go forward. But please, May 1st started our campaign for the next 3 years. We have mutually agreed to sacrifice in a way to see God do something incredible. If you haven't had a chance to do that, please don't pass up the opportunity. We want to be all involved in that. And I had a good time away. Different things went on, and it was just good to get away, but I certainly am glad to be back, and I certainly missed the church family, and I think that's probably a good thing. I hope you missed me. If you didn't, then maybe I need to start looking for a new job. But anyways, it's definitely good to see you guys. We are studying the book of 1 John. That's going to be for the summer, really. This is what we're going to do, the book of 1 John. If you want to, let's all turn our Bibles, turn your table of contents. We're going to get there. There's an Old Testament and a New Testament. If you look at your New Testament, the book of 1 John is towards the end. It's actually among the peanut butter and jelly books. If you try to remember the order of the New Testament, you'll see the peanut butter and jelly books there. And I want you to find 1 John, whatever page that corresponds to in your Bible. Let's turn there. Now, 1 John was a book written by who? John. Good answer. Good answer. John was one of the 12 apostles that Jesus called out and specially endowed with the gifts of the Holy Spirit in a way that could take Jesus' message and move it out. And then when Jesus ascended to go back to be with God the Father, he entrusted the spread of Christianity through the apostles. And John was one of the 12. But he wasn't just one of the 12. He was actually Jesus' closest confidant. The New Testament describes John in such a way, and certainly we see it when Jesus is on the cross, when he's crucified, he is still alive on the cross. He looks to John, who is standing with Mary, Jesus' mother, and he entrusts his mother to John. Now that's a close friendship. And we're going to study the book of 1 John, and you might be thinking, golly, when was that written? Well, it was written back in 90 AD. That was a little while ago. And I know someone might be thinking, well, how can something so long ago really impact me? How can that help me? Well, I've used this analogy before, and I'm going to throw it out there again. And that is, if you pulled out an old map of Puyallup, I mean a really old map, as long as the roads are still there, the map is still good no matter how old it is. And what we're reading about today, the lives of people back then are just like our lives are today. So the sin and the selfishness, the impure motives, the wanting to be Captain King and CEO of your life, that was in the heart of those back then. It's in our hearts today. So our lives are kind of like the streets of a map that still exist, which means that as we read 1 John, as long as our hearts are the same as theirs were, then we can find our way as we put into practice what 1 John is going to teach us throughout this summer. And so I hope that you will be encouraged by that, that we're not reading some old antique letter that really doesn't have much bearing. It has a lot of bearing. And 1 John, let me give you the big picture, because today's really kind of an introduction. It's an introduction. We'll get into the thick of it throughout the Sundays and this summer. But 1 John was primarily written to combat some false teaching that began to spread in the church. John had started these churches in Turkey, Ephesus, biblically speaking, but it was in Turkey, over in the Middle East. And word gets back to John that there's been these challenging teachings, this false teaching, and in particular, there's been the questioning of the identity of Jesus Christ himself. And from that, that created uncertainty. It created doubt in the lives of Christians, wondering, am I really a Christian? And there was some insecurity. And with insecurity, they're bred this divisiveness, this division. And so John writes 1 John to speak into this controversy over the identity of Christ, but also to bring people together, to take this division and to bring unity out of it. And so we're going to see that thread kind of run throughout the book of 1 John. Now, when we talk about false teaching, that today in our culture, that's kind of a hot topic. Because we live in a postmodern pluralistic culture where the idea of one absolute truth is seen as intolerant. But John fights for absolute truth. For reasons that I'll try to explain as we introduce this book and as we go on, we're going to see that absolute truth is very, very critical to unity, not division, as our world and as our culture in particular sees it today. John wanted to squelch the doubt that Christians had about, am I really a Christian or not? I imagine some of you might have that. You might wonder, did it really happen to me? Am I really a Christian? Well, 1 John's going to address that. And the division that can come when we have these doubts and we begin to argue and quarrel with each other over our understanding of Jesus. Again, 1 John is going to address that. So that's what we're headed out to do through the book of 1 John. Today's an introduction. And by way of introduction, I want to ask you a question. I'm going to ask you, what is the foundation of your life? What is the driving truth principle that determines your decision making, that directs your attention and affections, that guides you in your spending, that guides you in the way you use your time? What is the foundational principle by which you live that carries the weight of all that you build upon it? What is that? We all have one. Every one of us has one. I began to think, what are some of the guiding principles, the foundational principles of people? And let me just give you a few of them and see if this kind of fits with you. One of them is the seize the day mentality. And that is this idea that you work really hard to succeed. And if you work hard enough, you will be successful. A second thing is good things happen to good people. So your foundational principle is, I'm just going to go out and I'm going to be good. I'm going to treat others as I would want to be treated, and my life should be just fine. Some of you are living under this foundational principle of, I'll show them. You were wounded somewhere back in the past by a parent, by a boss, an employer, by someone of influence. And you are now living your life in such a way that says, I'm going to show them. Another foundational principle is someone who believes that science and reason, I'm going to put all of my eggs in the science and reason basket, and whatever can be empirically proved, that is what I will believe, and that is how I will live. Others of you, it's about your physical health. Your foundational principle is, I'm going to be healthy. As long as I'm healthy, everything else will be fine. And then there's more of the eat, drink, and be merry kind of people, right? It's just, man, just be happy. Don't worry. Be happy. Just have fun. And then I think, I would guess for most people, it's hard not to be influenced by this foundational principle, truth, the way people live in our culture, and that is the American dream. Getting up, decision-making, how I spend my time, where my affections go, it is about my comfort, it is about my convenience, it's about having stuff. And what we're going to see throughout the study of 1 John is that's not unique. The people back in the first century, the people that were at these churches that John in all likelihood started and where the identity of Christ is being questioned and these foundations are starting to crumble, they have some of the same foundational principles that they're living upon that John is going to contest right off the bat. So we're going to look at the first four verses this morning. But to understand the first four verses, you're at 1 John, right? Everyone at 1 John? Okay. I need you to turn back to your table of contents, all right? We're getting crazy here. I realize that. I want you to find the fourth book down of the New Testament. It's the book of John. He wrote this before he wrote 1 John. And to understand the first four verses, we need a little background. And if you'll look at if you'll go to John chapter 1, this is the Gospel of John. If everyone will get there, let me read, and it should be up on the screen as well. John the Apostle, Jesus' closest confidant. God is inspiring, God is guiding, God is moving, God is leading John to write what we're about to read. Verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. All things were created through him, and apart from him, no, not one thing was created that has been created. And then skip down to verse 14. The Word became flesh and took up residence among us. We observed his glory, the glory as the one and only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Okay. John is speaking of, he's using the word metaphorically. And he actually personifies it. The Word becomes a person. And this person is a separate person from God. And this person came and dwelled among us. Who do you think John has in mind here? He's talking about Jesus. He's talking about Jesus. And he starts his gospel with that in mind. He's setting the groundwork, the framework for what he's about to say, and it has to do with the identity of Christ. Christ is separate from God, but he is God. Notice he says, the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So we see the beginning of the Trinity, the three in one. God is three persons, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, but one essence, one God. We see the beginning of that here. Now, let's go back to 1 John. Chapter 1, and we're going to see this repeated as John, again, why is he writing this letter? He is writing it to combat the false teaching that seems to be dividing and discouraging and casting doubt among the people in the church. So, verse 1, what was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have observed and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. That life was revealed, and we have seen it, and we testify and declare to you the eternal life that was with the Father and was revealed to us. What we have seen and heard, we also declare to you, so that you may have fellowship along with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. We are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. So do you see how John kind of picks up a little bit of what he began the gospel with, the first book that he wrote. This book follows that. In this case, he refers to Jesus here as the Word of life. Now, what I want you to notice is this is a letter that John has written to these churches. It's to be circulated. But it's not like a lot of the other letters in the New Testament. It doesn't start out with a sweet greeting. John doesn't even identify himself. He doesn't even identify the recipients. This letter begins with John's salvo, kind of the shot across the bow of the false teaching that's happening. And it is a foundational declaration that is critical, and that he will build everything else he says upon this foundational statement to combat the false teaching, to address the doubt and discouragement and uncertainty and the division that was taking place. And what I want you to write down from what we just read, the foundational statement that John starts this letter out with is that Jesus Christ is the only firm foundation upon which we are to build our lives. There is nothing that is as firm as Jesus Christ. His work, his life, there's nothing more firm than that. Now, why is that? How can I make that statement? Well, John kind of gives us a little peek into this. Notice in verse 1, he says, what was from the beginning. And we read back in John chapter 1 when it says, in the beginning was the Word. This is a statement of pre-existence. John is testifying, he is proclaiming that Jesus Christ has always existed. That because he is God, he has no beginning. His birth was not his beginning. His birth was his entrance, his way to come and live upon the earth. And so John prescribes this statement of preexistence in which Jesus is divine. He is not. He is more than just a human being. He is divine. He is God. But then we have the next part where he says, we've seen with our eyes, we've observed and have touched with our hands. He says, we've seen and heard. So there's these statements here in which these are statements of one. First, eyewitness testimony. We have somebody right here, right now saying, we've seen, we've heard, we've watched, we've touched. Now I'm asking you, if seeing is believing, what is seeing and touching and hearing and observing? I mean, we have powerful eyewitness testimony. But what I want to draw your attention to, and I think John is trying to bring out, the emphasis here is on the physical. It is the fact that God, who is spirit, took on a human body, a physical form. And John is saying, we saw that, we touched that, we heard that, we observed that. And so we have a statement here of humanity. So in these first two verses, John begins this statement, this declaration, his foundational declaration, with the fact that Jesus is divine. He's not just human, but he's also human, meaning he's not less than human. He is fully God and he is fully man, and that makes him rather unique. That makes him worthy to be the firmest foundation, the only foundation that we really can set our lives upon. And so John is fighting for the identity of Christ. He is, because what is happening, we don't have time today to go into the different challenging ways in which Jesus was being identified, and we'll do that in the coming weeks. But I want you to know that this isn't just John that speaks to the firmness of the foundation of Christ. Christ himself, in Matthew chapter 27, Matthew chapter 7, verse 24 through 27, listen to what Jesus said about himself. He says, therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them will be like a sensible man who built his house on the rock. The rain fell, the rivers rose, and the winds blew and pounded that house, yet it didn't collapse because its foundation was on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and doesn't act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell, the rivers rose, the winds blew and pounded that house, and it collapsed. And its collapse was great. That Jesus is saying life's going to be hard. I mean, I think all of us could probably share a story in here right now where life has been hard, or maybe it's hard right now. And my question, going back to what I asked you earlier, is what is your foundation? What is your rock? Can it withstand? Can it hold up to this life? If it's not Christ, I'll bet all I have that it won't. Whatever your foundation is cannot hold up to all that life will come and bring your way. It just won't. And Jesus is, he's saying that. He's teaching that. He's saying, if you want to be able to withstand all that life is going to bring you, then build it on the right foundation, a firm foundation. Build it on Christ, not on other things, not on your performance, not on your ingenuity, not on your strength, not on your health. It will not, those will not withstand what life has to offer. Now, Jesus taught that, but then he demonstrated it. And that's why we're here. That's why we're followers of Jesus, those of us that are. That's why the church still exists 2,000 years later, is because Jesus not only taught that he was the firm foundation, but he demonstrated it with the greatest event in all of history. History was bisected by Jesus Christ, and that was the resurrection of a dead man. Jesus was crucified, and 3 days later he rose. And we could go into all the reasonableness of that event, but to me, that is kind of the defining, declaring, kind of like mic drop moment that says that Christianity is the one true way. Jesus himself said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He says, no one comes to the Father but through me. Now, when we as Christians, when we say that, when we say that Christianity is the one true way, people hear that as if it's a prideful, arrogant statement. And depending on how we say it and how we act, it very well can be. But to the seekers in here, to those of you who are not followers of Jesus, when we talk about Jesus being the only true firm foundation in which you will find life, the fundamental tenet of Christianity is that we are broken. We are helpless apart from Christ. We are depraved. We're lost. We're destitute. We bring nothing to him that garners his attention. It is his merciful, graceful act of love that he reaches out to us. And we are simply beggars who have found food. And when we're trying to share that with other people, we should do it with humility. We should do it as one beggar sharing with another beggar, hey, this is where I found food. And so there needs to be a humility about that. But because of the poor execution of Christians, because of the judgmental way that that belief and that foundation has been presented, that should not stop the truth from getting out. It just means we need to be very careful in how we do it. Now, I've started to argue, as I believe John is, that the firmest foundation is Jesus Christ. Now, why is that? Why do I believe that? Well, I believe that because my own experience of having another foundation other than Jesus didn't work. I mean, every foundation you have, whatever it is, the ones that I mentioned earlier, sees the day. Good people get good things. You know, work hard. All those foundations, they're efforts. They're attempts on our part to try to save ourselves. They're our own effort and strength trying to find life through our performance. And when our lives are based on that, we cannot escape fear. We cannot escape disappointment and discouragement and meaninglessness. They come with those kinds of foundations. I mean, I encountered that in my own life. As I tried to run from Christ, run from God, do it my own way, like everybody else was doing it. Eat, drink, and be merry. I did all that. I didn't find it. And I suspect that if you've been trying to do that, that might be your experience as well. Because those aren't the answer. The answer is what 1 John says here, and he adds a little kind of a description to the word word. He says, word of life. You see, the answer is that Jesus came as a human being to represent you and me. But he also came divine as God so that he could be the perfect substitute for you and for me. And God accepted his life, perfect life, and then his death on your behalf and my behalf. And that satisfied God's holiness. And God was willing to extend forgiveness to all who would put their faith and trust in Christ. Forgiveness for past, present, and even future selfishness, impure motives, sins and addictions. And when you put your feet down on that, when you begin to build your life upon that, now you have the freedom of forgiveness. And the freedom of forgiveness chases away guilt and shame. You now have a meaningful life, a purposefulness that now gives color to your life. That's the foundation that John is arguing for. That is the foundation that he taught that is being challenged as people try to twist the identity of Christ. You know, today, Jesus' identity is up for grabs. There are people who think that Jesus was merely human, only human. He was like Gandhi. He was a great philanthropist. He was a compassionate leader who came and, at the very best, they might say, modeled what a good life looks like. There are some who think that. There are others who think similar to what was the problem was back in the day, and that was that Jesus was momentarily divine. But his divinity happened after his birth and before his death. And so that kind of robs Jesus of his identity. Today, the seeker, to those of you in here who are seeking, I would suspect that if you were asked who's Jesus, your recollection or your attempt would be to say something along the lines of, well, he was a great teacher. He was a wonderful person. He was a caring individual. But what it says in here takes that away from you. That is not an identity that you can lay at the feet of Christ. Because Jesus had things to say in here. Jesus said he was God. Now I'm asking you, is a great person, is a great leader, is would you follow someone today? If I told you I was God, and I said, follow me, you'd think, he's a cultic idiot. There's no way. But that's what Jesus said. Jesus is recorded as saying, I am God. As you see me, so you see the Father. He did the things that were reserved solely for God. So you're left with, and this is the question that's been asked many times before, books have been written about it, who is Jesus? He is either a lunatic, he was crazy thinking he was God, or he's a liar, he knew he wasn't God, but he tried to fool people thinking he was. Or he is who he said he was, and he is the Lord. He is God in flesh. And so you have to wrestle with that. I had to wrestle with that. Now let me talk to the saint. Let me talk to the person who's already a follower of Jesus Christ. And I would dare say in your life, as in mine, that the identity of Jesus Christ is not clear. I'm going to ask you, based on how you live your life, based on the affections of your heart, based on the decisions that you make, based on who you hang around with, where you go, what you're striving after. I'm just asking you, based on your life, is Jesus Captain, King, and CEO? Have you surrendered and submitted everything to him? Chances are, as in my life as well, there are aspects of your life that you've not fully surrendered over. There are aspects of your life where you're still, you've got the reins, you've got the steering wheel, you've got the remote control. You are trying to live your life the way you want to do the things you want. And you're just hoping that Jesus kind of blesses it and sprinkles it with some good stuff. Or you're reluctant to give it back to him. Maybe it's a hard relationship that you know needs reconciliation, but I'm just not going there. Or maybe it's an addiction that no one else knows about. It's not hurting anybody else. This is okay. And you're just trying to keep that private. I don't know what it is, but there are those pockets. And here's what happens to our foundation. Our foundation becomes compromised. When Jesus says, surrender to me, follow me. And that's what makes this so hard to follow. That's why we resist this. We resist this idea that Jesus is fully God and fully man and putting our life, the full weight of our lives and surrendering to him. Why? Because we don't like to give up control. We're afraid to fully submit and surrender. Where might God take us? What might he ask of us if we do that? And so we try to compromise. But what that does is it weakens our foundation. It weakens the foundation to withstand the storms of life that Jesus talked about. And my friends, you need and I need for the life that's in front of us a firm, strong foundation. I would dare say, especially now. To the Christians in here, becoming a follower of Jesus Christ in this country is going to become much more difficult. You're going to be labeled in ways you never wanted to be labeled. You are going to be faced with decisions that will be so difficult to choose between the right way, the Jesus way, and the popular opinion way. You're going to be challenged. We might even see persecution. That's the direction that Christianity is going. I believe it is God's filtering process. I believe that he is sifting through his church. You need and I need a firm foundation. We cannot have one that is compromised because there are pockets in our lives where we do not want to submit and surrender. Whether it's your money, your time, your thoughts, your relationships, your goals, your dreams, your aspirations, your possessions, whatever it might be, we must fully surrender to the word of life that John is so ferociously arguing for because of the compromising teaching that is damaging the very foundation. Now, what I want you to notice, and this, I'm not going to spend as much time on these two things. This will unfold as we go on. But what I want you to notice is that John makes a connection here to this firm foundation. He makes a connection that serves the purpose of building upon it two very, very important relationships. And look at what they are. Verse 3. He says, what we have seen and heard, we also declare to you, so that. Now here's a purpose statement. So that. John has argued, he's made this declaration, this foundational statement. He says, Jesus is the one firm foundation. We're telling you that. We're declaring that to you. We're fighting for that. So that you may have fellowship along with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. There are two critical relationships that need the foundation of Christ. And one is a personal relationship with him, But secondly is a communal relationship with God's people. Those are the two things that John is connecting to this firm foundation, which I think I want to use today because we're going to talk about more later as we go. I want you to think about those two relationships today as indicators of how strong is your foundation. Because if I'm talking about, and if John is arguing for the strength of that foundation because of the life that's in front of us and the challenges that will come, how strong is your foundation? Well, there are two ways to really look at that. One is the quality of your relationship with Jesus Christ. You can measure the strength of your relationship with Jesus looking at the quality of that relationship. What is it like? What is your relationship with Jesus like? Is it kind of merely intellectual? Is it merely academic? Or is it personal? Is it intimate? You see, we have the ability, because when you become a follower of Christ, when you put your faith and trust in what Jesus has done, the Spirit of God comes inside of you and begins to open your eyes up and change your affections for the things of God. And that's when you begin to read God's word, and he talks to you, he speaks to you, he encourages you, he challenges you, and you're in this regularly, and then you're speaking back to him as you pray back to him. And then you apply and you appropriate the truth of God's word, and you see him shaping you and molding you and impacting you and others. And that creates this very strong relationship, this intimate fellowship, John calls it. Fellowship. The word's koinonia. It's an intimacy of having the most important things in common. We can have that. Does that describe your relationship? Because to the extent that your relationship is intimate, is ongoing, is regular, is one of surrender and sacrifice, that will give you an idea as to how strong your foundation is for that which is coming. And the authenticity of our faith in that relationship, that really brings the potency to our relationship with God. If Jesus is merely a doctrine to you, then your faith is hollow. There's nothing there. But if Jesus is an alive, living, real person, your faith is potent. It's palpable. People see it. It ripples out. It affects and impacts other people. So I want you to ask yourself, what does your relationship with Jesus look like? But secondly, he says, not only that, he says, but it's so that we can have fellowship. Your relationship with your church family is critical. And again, you look at that and you can say, what is my relationship with my church family like? John's, and what I want you to notice here, John's effort to bring unity, because there's division. But John doesn't lay down, he doesn't slap down, and we're going to see this as we go through the book, he doesn't slap down a bunch of ethical do's and don'ts. That's not what he's doing to rally people together. What he's doing is, and I'm going to use a big word here for you just to impress you, because I went to seminary and I want it to matter. John is basing unity on a high Christology. That is, he is calling people to be united, not around ethical do's and don'ts of how you treat each other, but about the identity of Jesus. If we can agree that Jesus is fully God and fully man, and we surrender and submit to him because of who we know him to be, that will take care of everything else. And that is John's appeal. He is appealing to the identity of Christ for the purpose of bringing together unity. We need to be the same way. We need to hold in high regard the identity of Christ. And with that comes relationship with other Christians. The strength of your foundation will be seen. You will know based on what the quality of your personal one-on-one relationship is with Jesus. But it will also be seen in your relationship with the church. Are you engaged in the church in a word that's called fellowship? You see, I think a lot of people come to church, and I remember this as well. People come to church because they want to connect. They want to find friends. It becomes more of a social gathering than it is a fellowship, a koinonia, in which we share these crucial truths in common with each other, and we act upon them to where we're supporting each other, we're encouraging one another, we're challenging one another, we're holding each other accountable, We're inspiring one another. That is what the church is. And again, you have to ask yourself, is that the way you engage High Point? Is that the way you engage your church if you're visiting today? Do you see it as a fellowship, as a family, or is it as a place to find a friend, a place to just socially connect and have people to do fun things with? Because we're called to much more than that. And the foundation that you need and that I need needs more than merely social gatherings, more than merely social relationships. We need people who are in our corner, who are rowing in the same direction that we're rowing, into a wind and a culture that will become, as I said, harder and harder to be a Christian. So what I want you to do for this week, again, this was introductory. We'll get more into this as we go. This is what I'm going to ask you to do this week. First is identify your foundation. What is it? Be honest. But not, it's not what you believe. It's not what you want it to be. Ask yourself, based on my heart's affections, based on my internal motivations, based on my actions, based on how I spend my time, how I spend my money, based on my life, what does that say about the identity of Christ? Is Christ Savior? Is he Captain King of my life? Or is he lifeguard? Get me out of these problems when I got a problem. But identified. And if you find it not to be Jesus, then I'm asking you, please, turn in your old foundation for Christ. That means that's just a way of saying repent. Turn from living a life that's about your performance, about your strength. It's some other foundation upon which you're trying to save yourself. Just put it down. Let's say, I'm done with it. And turn to Christ. Secondly, as I would challenge you to identify one way you can strengthen your relationship with Jesus and take the summer to apply it and appropriate it. Most of the times what happens in the summer is we take vacation from God. Take this summer, figure out what is that one area, that one thing that will really help push my relationship with Jesus to a more intimate place, to a more committed place, and commit the summer to it. And then lastly, is I would evaluate your engagement with your church family. Honestly, look at your experience and say, what am I doing here? How engaged am I? Why am I here? Am I thinking about how I can get involved and get connected with other followers so that I can encourage them and they can encourage me? I can support them. They can support me. I can challenge them and they can challenge me. Because the church needs the strength of everyone whose foundation is Christ. The church is in a fight for its life. And we can stand on the promise that Jesus says, nothing will defeat my church. But we need to be strong for each other. So think about that this week, okay? Let me pray. Father, thank you so much, Lord God, for your love for us, your patience with us. I pray, Lord God, that we will take this week to really think through and reflect on our lives, Lord. Help us, please, to identify the foundation in our lives, to be honest with ourselves and honest with you. And Father, to the Christ followers in the room, I pray that they would not just blow through that they would look at the pockets in their lives of where their foundation is susceptible to cracks and to breaks, because there are things right now that are more important than you. And God, please, I pray the courage also to think of that thing and to be committed to it this summer, to imply and to appropriate, to bring a greater level of intimacy in our relationship with Jesus. And lastly, Lord God, I pray for maybe the hardest of all, and that is to see how can we become more connected to one another. And I pray that you'd be honored and glorified through this. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to take just a moment